I don't know.
Matthew 26.
I just don't have a sense that we'll make it through the whole chapter, but we'll try to touch on everything. My handout is not very detailed, just because I've had a wild week. So just kind of put little markers there for you to take notes as we go through, and you can just kind of take notes of what is of value to you as we go through today. All right, let's open with the word of prayer. I'm so glad you're here. I'm going to trust God's going to really make this part of Scripture come alive and bless your heart with the Word of God this morning. The Word of God is so good. It is so good. I just sit in it and I think, God, your Word is so delicious. And I'm so thankful for a Bible study that causes me to have pressure to study my Bible every day. Because if I didn't have this as my accountability, I would let life get very busy and I wouldn't study my Bible as I should. And I know when summer hits, I'm going to be busy and doing, and I'm going to be ready to get back to Bible study in the fall. So let's open our time with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we just pause before we begin this part of our time together to just adore you there, seated on your throne. And what a wonderful gift we have to be able to have the very Word of God so accessible and to be able to meet freely here, to study it and to examine it and to pour our hearts over it and to give it time to sink in and to make difference in our life. And Father, I pray that you would just take this morning and use it in our lives to stir up within our hearts a deeper understanding, a deeper knowledge of our precious Lord and Savior, that we might even adore Him in a greater way. And so take this time this morning and use it in our lives, Father. And we thank you for the privilege. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When you come to this chapter, we've got two more chapters, and we're going to try to cover those next week in one session. And I told the ones who were here at 9, what we're going to do next week is we're going to do my part first. So, if you usually don't come to small group, you'll need to be here at 9 in the morning, because that's when we're going to start our lecture time. And I'm going to go just a little bit longer, since we're going to be covering two chapters. And then after that time, what we want to do is let each small group sort of have a special time together to close out their year. And so I'm looking forward to next week as we go together and finish our study. And then we're going to come back in the fall and we're going to study 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's going to be dynamite. Now listen to Mark 10:45. And this is what it says. Jesus came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the very purpose, the very goal, and the very objective of Jesus' life was to come into the world and to give his life as a sacrificial offering, to die a sacrificial death. And so when we come to this part of the scripture, it's very hard to study what happens to our precious Lord and Savior. And you almost want to say, what happened? And what you have to see is, nothing that is happening that we're studying was an accident. There was not any altercation in the plan of God. There's just not here, we're seeing, oh my goodness, this is a bad ending to a good beginning. No. The very reason Jesus came was to die. And the sacrifice of Jesus is really the very focal point of the whole Bible. Everything in the Old Testament is moving toward the crucifixion of Jesus. The Gospels all four focus on the cross of Jesus. And then the rest of the New Testament deals with the implications and the results of the cross. And so as we come to these last three chapters, 26, 27, and 28, we come really to the major message of the book of Matthew. And so today, we're going to see in chapter 26 the unfolding for us of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. Let's start by reading the first 16 verses. I just want to read through them. Then I want to quickly move through those, just make a few comments as we're heading to what comes next, which is the Passover meal. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, and this is so plain to the disciples, listen, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Now, it couldn't be any plainer than that. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume upon my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now, let's stop right there and let's make a few observations. We see in verse 2 that very clearly Jesus tells them he is headed for crucifixion. He has predicted at least 3 times now that he's going to suffer to the death and that he will rise again. He's indicated to them that his death is going to happen in Jerusalem and that on the 3rd day he's going to rise. And Jesus now is on a divine timetable. And only the sovereign grace of Jesus, of God, could have brought him to the cross. No human power is going to be able to accomplish what is about to happen. And no human power could prevent it. Because what is happening is God's plan. It's God's plan. Now listen to Acts 2:23. This is something Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he preached. That Jesus was delivered up, listen very carefully, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was very appropriate that Jesus would die on Passover. That celebration was the celebration that pointed to a lamb, a Passover lamb. And Jesus was to be that Passover lamb that was going to take away the sin of the world. Then we see in verses 3 to 5 that while Jesus was speaking to his disciples that night on Wednesday evening, this is where we are in the week, the Sanhedrin was gathering together at the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time, in the courtyard of his house. Caiaphas was a treacherous, conniving, deceitful man. And in every passage in the New Testament where he is mentioned, he is seen pursuing the destruction of Jesus. He was driven by greed, by selfishness, and by jealousy. Now the Sanhedrin had all gathered in his house because they wanted to murder Jesus. They wanted to seize Jesus. And they were saying, we'll have to do it very secretly, by stealth. And then they were going to kill him. But notice what they said. Let's not do it during the festival, during the Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's wait. Now, why would they want to wait? That's because Jerusalem was busting with people. And they were all very, very fond of Jesus. Now, let me tell you what Josephus has written about Passover. He wrote that on a normal, typical Passover, listen carefully, more 256,500 Passover lambs would be sacrificed. Each one of those lambs represented at least 10 people. So very easily, there could have been more than 2 million people during Passover in the city of Jerusalem. So the leaders were saying, this is the worst time for us to try to do this because Jesus is so popular and there might be a riot. And we don't need a riot because we're getting along really well with the Roman government. And if a riot happens, then they're going to come and things will change. And so let's just get through the Passover and then we will seize Jesus. But Passover was the very time God had chosen for Jesus to be crucified. And then Matthew comes and gives a little bit of a flashback to a time when Jesus was anointed by a very special lady. We learn from John's account that that woman that anointed him was Mary. They were in the home of Simon the leper. Now obviously Jesus had cured Simon of leprosy. And because of his love and gratitude, he wanted to host a party, a dinner for Jesus. John tells us also that Mary cooked the meal. We're not surprised. Not Mary, Martha cooked the meal. And that doesn't surprise us. And so as they're there, she goes and she gets a very costly perfume. John tells us it was a pound of pure nard that was worth 1 year's wages. That's how much you could have sold it for. And it was in a very precious container of alabaster. And she breaks the container. And she anoints not only his head, but we see in John, she also anoints his feet. And this makes the disciples indignant. Why the waste? We could give the money to the poor. And Jesus said, she's done a good thing. And now everywhere the gospel goes, her story goes with it. And it's in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Now, in contrast to her loving worship, we now see Judas make a move. By the way, I just want to say, I really want to be like Mary. I want to be a Mary. I want to be willing to take my most precious, whatever it is, and pour it out at Jesus' feet, don't you? But in contrast, we see Judas make his move. Now, I think this was the thing that just absolutely burned Judas up. Why? He was the treasurer. He was always dipping into the treasury. And to see him be anointed with this expensive oil, he's just not happening like he wants it to happen. And he's had it, and he goes to see the ones that are meeting at Caiaphas' house. And callously, he asked them, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus up to you? And eagerly they weigh out 30 pieces of silver. And then he begins to look for an opportunity to betray the Lord. Now that brings us to verses 17 through 30. And let's read through them very quickly. And this is the account of the Passover, the last Passover. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he drank it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I want to talk to you about the Passover meal. And here we're coming to the final one. The Jewish year was full of special feast days, but the greatest celebration that they celebrated was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're both mentioned in verse 17. They're actually two different things, but they happen together. The Passover comes first. It's one day, and then it's followed by 7 days of what's known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover actually was the oldest Jewish institution or feast. It had been being celebrated now among the Jews for over 1,500 years. It came before the Levitical rule of the priest. It came before the giving of the law. It was very ancient. It was a feast that was ordained by God to be held every year, and every devout Jew held that very dear to him and celebrated it every year. Now, what did Passover celebrate? And you know this. The coming out of Egypt, of Israel, they were slaves, and so the last plague was the killing of the firstborn, and God told them to go into their house, shut the door, put blood on the doorpost, eat a lamb, do it standing up, and then every year they would celebrate this by taking a lamb, and they would have it sacrificed, and then they would eat it. And then for 7 days, they would eat nothing but unleavened bread. Now, what is unleavened bread? I don't really like it, do you? It doesn't have yeast in it, so it's like a flat bread. It doesn't rise. Now, all through the Bible, what does leaven speak of? Of influence or sin. And so by the fact that they wouldn't eat yeast for a week, they had unleavened bread. That meant when they left Egypt, they didn't take any of the influence of Egypt with them. It's a new thing God is doing with us. Now listen, in the afternoon on Passover, between the period of 3 and 5, that is when the lamb was to be sacrificed. No other time. They had to go to the temple, sacrifice the lamb at that window of time. Here are the preparations. They would set on their table a bowl of salt water. That would remind them of the tears that they cried while they were in slavery. That would remind them also of the parting of the Red Sea when God delivered them. And then they would take bitter herbs and they would put them together in a mix. And then they would have what's known as hyssop. And they would, hyssop was what they used to spread the blood on the door. And then they made this gooey paste. Now, this sounds good. Listen. They would take apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts, crush that all together, smash it all together, and that would make a sauce, a real thick sauce, and it was delicious. And they would take the unleavened bread, and they would dip it in the sauce. And then during the course of the meal, they would have 4 cups. Where they would stop and drink a cup, out of the cup, and it was a cup of wine. But I will tell you this, as I was studying, it was diluted wine. And then after all the preparation was made, following sunset, they would have their Passover meal. They were required to eat every bite of the lamb. Now the disciples know they've got to get all this stuff together. And so they say, "Where are we going to have our Passover meal, Jesus?" And the law required that you had your Passover meal in Jerusalem. So they couldn't stay in Bethany and have it. They had to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is absolutely packed full of people. And so when you go to verse 18, Jesus says, well, just go into the city. You'll find a certain man. And Mark adds, look for a man that's carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that's unusual because men didn't carry pitchers of water. The women did. And so they're going and they're looking for a certain man. We know from the other Gospels that actually only Peter and John went to prepare. Just those two. Why just those two? Why did John just send Peter and John? I'll tell you one reason, I think. He's keeping it very secret, the location. Why would he want to keep this location secret? Think with me. Who's looking for an opportunity to betray him? Judas. That would have been a neat opportunity for Judas to betray him when he's alone just with his 12. And so Jesus sends just Peter and John. They make all the preparation. And it's a very private place. And they're joined at the end of the day by the rest of the disciples. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane was a very common place that Jesus went. And so we're going to find later in the night, where does John come? Where does Judas come to betray? The Garden of Gethsemane. And he knows that after they eat, Jesus is going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now let me tell you something else very interesting. Because we see some of the Jews celebrated Passover on Thursday. Some of the Jews celebrated Passover on Friday. Because Jesus actually died between the hours of 3 and 5 as the Passover lamb on Friday. But he and his disciples celebrated the Passover on Thursday. And so you say, well, what's this? Well, it's very interesting. The customs in Galilee, which is where Jesus was from, differed from the customs in Judea, which is where Jerusalem was. And so the Lord, being from Galilee, the Galileans celebrated their Passover day on Thursday. And the others celebrated their Passover day on Friday. That is so interesting that God has arranged history and tradition and custom so that Jesus can celebrate the Passover and also be the Passover lamb on the very next day. And his death is going to fall between the hours of 3 and 5 on the very next day. So the very first thing, if you want to just jot down the sequence of the Passover meal, it's very interesting. The first thing you would do is you would take the initial cup of wine. That signaled the beginning of the meal. And as I was studying, I found out they mixed wine with a double amount of water. You didn't want to get tipsy during the Passover meal. This cup symbolized the blessing of God. And then the next event after you started would be what is known as the ceremonial cleansing. And this symbolized their need for personal cleansing and personal holiness. Now, if you go to Luke 22:24, you find out that it was at this point in the meal that the disciples begin to argue. Guess what they're arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? They're at it again. And it was probably at this point that Jesus gets up, he girds himself, and he humbles himself, and he washes the disciples' feet, and he teaches them a lesson about humility, and that's found in John 13. Luke 22 also tells us that Jesus verbally rebuked them for their pride and for arguing over who would be the greatest. Here comes the third part of the meal. And that was the bitter herbs, which was a sauce. And they would dip the unleavened bread in it. So I call this the appetizer. Next came the second cup. We've had one cup. Here comes the second cup. It was called the showing forth. And the leader would stand up, the father, whoever, would hold it up. And he would instruct, as he held that cup up, the meaning of the Passover meal. And so it was called the showing forth, or the telling forth. So you had a cup, you had a washing, you had bitter herbs with unleavened bread, and then you had a second cup. This was followed by a singing And they would sing what is known as the Hallel. And that, I believe, is Psalm 118. I forgot to write that down. Don't hold me to it. But they would sing a certain hymn. And then following that, the lamb would be brought out and presented. So if you go to verse 21 there, you see it says, and as they were eating. So we know that the lamb has been brought out. And so as they're eating, Jesus is going to say something very shocking to them. And he says, one of you is going to deliver me up. And this is unbelievable. And verse 22 tells them, this grieved them. This made them exceedingly sorrowful. And I think Judas was a very capable hypocrite. No one suspected he was the betrayer. They had made him the treasurer. They thought he was one of integrity. They trusted him. And they all started to ask, is it I, Lord? And he said, it's the one who's dipping into the cup with me. Well, that was crazy. Every one of them was dipping into the dish. In other words, he's saying, it's one of you. It's one of my 12. And then in verse 24, he says, this was written of me by the prophets. Don't think I'm a victim. This is the way it's supposed to be. No one is doing anything to me that is not a direct and immediate fulfillment of the eternal plan of God. And yet Judas made his own choices. He was the source of his own damnation. But he fit perfectly into the sovereign plan of God. And then in verse 24, Jesus pronounces damnation on the one who is guilty. And the 12 just sit there in shock. And then in verse 25, Judas says, surely not I. And Jesus said, you said so yourself, out of your own mouth. Now John 13 tells us that John was seated at the right hand and that Simon Peter leaned over. You know Peter, he's got to know who it is. And he whispers to John, psst, ask Jesus who it is. And Jesus says, okay, I'll show you who it is. It's the one I give the sop to. And he dips it in and he hands it to Judas, who is seated at his left side. So John knew it was Judas. Jesus knew it was Judas. And Judas knew it was Judas. And then a very frightening thing happened. I hope you didn't miss it. It says the very devil himself came in full personhood and resided in Jesus. He became actually devil possessed. Not just any old demon. It was Satan himself that entered into Judas. And in another gospel we see Jesus say to Judas, Judas, get out. Do what you have to do and do it fast. The disciples did not know why Jesus had sent Judas away. They said, well, maybe he's going to go get some more food, or maybe he's got to go give some money to the poor, or we don't know. But that was not odd for Jesus to send people all out. But Jesus wanted to get rid of him before they actually ate the meal, and then he changes the Passover meal into what we know as the Lord's Supper. Now let's go back to the meal. Because Jesus is doing something very monumental in this meal. He's ending the long years of Passover and he's beginning a new memorial feast. He's instituting a new covenant in verse 26. One day we've got to study covenant in our Bible study. We did it years ago. Covenant will absolutely open your eyes to the Bible. It'll make the Bible come alive like no other way. And so what he's doing with his disciples on this night is he's cutting a new covenant with them. It is the new covenant. He's drawing the curtain on the Passover of old, and he's instituting a new way. Now, as they would eat the lamb, the head of the family would pick up the bread. He would break it because it was large and flat, and he would eat it along with the lamb, and then he would stop and he would give thanks. So Jesus broke the bread. He gave it to his disciples. He said, take it and eat it. And then he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he said to them, drink this cup. Now those were the directives. And the new covenant part comes at the end of verse 26. And he says about the bread, this is my body. And he says about the blood, about the wine, this is my blood. Now this is something brand new. It had always been a symbol of leaving Egypt without pagan influence. But now it's something different. He's transforming the Passover. Now, I just want to say something right here. It takes a lot of authority to change something like that, because that Passover meal was a God-ordained thing. And Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's rewriting the script. And he has every right to do it. And so now he's cutting a new covenant. And he's saying to them, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this, continue to do this, but do it in remembrance of me. Now, whenever God cuts a covenant, listen very carefully, it's always ratified by blood. In the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, ratified by blood. The covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant, ratified by blood. And now, it's going to be the very blood of Christ. His blood shed, his blood poured out, he says, for the benefit of many. And he's instituting a memorial to what he's about to do the very night before his death. Now, how long are we to do this? Look at verse 29, and you'll see. We're to do it until he comes, and we'll do it together with him in his kingdom. So the emphasis here is something wonderful. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to drink with you again, he says. And then verse 30 says, they sung a hymn, and then there was the fourth cup. Now, I want to give you something that's not in Matthew, and we learn it from John's Gospel. And we learn that after the Lord's Supper, Jesus gave the 11 a very extensive message. And that message is traditionally called the Upper Room Discourse. And if you want to know what Jesus told his disciples, just turn, don't go there now, but jot it down, John 14 through 17. Some of my very favorite chapters in the Bible. And John records Jesus teaching. During that, he teaches about believers being with him in heaven and serving him. He teaches about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the meaning of true peace, faithfulness, joy, love, and fruitfulness. He talks to them about the opposition that believers can expect in the world. He talks about his second coming. And then in chapter 17, he ends that time with the most beautiful, profound, intercessory prayer on behalf of them. And he prays it in their presence. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us a thing about it. So spend some time next week and study that. Now that brings us to verses 31 through 35. Let's read those really quick. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Now they're on their way, they're on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus stops and tells them this. He could have told them so many things. He's about to be arrested, and he stops and he tells them this. Let's listen to it again. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, oh, Peter, truly I say to you, that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too, because they always said what Peter said. Whatever Peter said, yeah, me too. And what I want you to see here is, I think they really meant it. I really do. But the problem is they were trusting in their own strength and their own sense of commitment They thought they had the ability in themselves to do this. They were leaning on their own understanding. And when it came right down to the moment of having to take that stand, hop ahead to verse 56 and look at the very last part of it. It says there, then all the disciples left him and fled. Now there's something very important for us to see this morning. And that is this. That the first step to being strong spiritually is the sincere, humble acknowledgement of your own weakness. It's really the first beatitude. And they learned something that night. It was going to be a very profound and unforgettable lesson. And then he quotes Zechariah. This will be a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah said it would happen this way. And now that brings us to the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, oh, my soul is deeply grieved, grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. All right, let's stop right there, and I don't know if we'll get any further than this. Here we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I was thinking there might be a picture. Here it is right here. Jesus looks so serene in that picture, reclining on a rock, with a glow on his face, looking up into heaven. He's preparing for the cross. I think the Garden of Gethsemane was for his disciples as well. He tells them, watch and pray. Watch and pray. We're going to learn a great lesson about spiritual warfare this morning. I think spiritual warfare is one of the most important subjects for a Christian. I think there are several things you need to learn. You need to learn so much. But you need to learn about spiritual gifts, and you need to learn about spiritual warfare. And we're going to talk about it a little bit this morning. Now, we all have agonizing experiences in life. And we all have trials and temptations. And sometimes our sorrows are deep. And we have dark hours, don't we? And Jesus is here in the garden. And he's at his darkest hour. Now his ministry in Matthew 4 began with the temptation in a desert by Satan. How did Jesus defeat Satan in the desert, in the wilderness? Satan came to him 3 times to tempt him. And 3 times, what did Jesus use to have victory in the desert? Scripture. So write that down. That's number one. Satan is defeated with the Word of God. Temptation is overcome by the Word of God. And now here we are in the garden. And Satan is going to give him 3 waves. He prays 3 times. And in the garden, what is the weapon he uses? In the wilderness, it was scripture. Do you see what it is in the garden? It's prayer. It's prayer. Now just jot down the book of Ephesians, where you have the armor of God. And it's in Ephesians 6, 17. And this is what it says. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now those are our two weapons as Christians. The word of God and prayer. Now when you come to this that I just read you, you don't actually see Satan's activity mentioned. But after dismissing Judas, who was filled with the devil in the upper room, John 14:30 says this, listen to it. I will not speak much more with you, Jesus said, for the ruler of the world is coming, but he has nothing in me. He was speaking of the intense conflict he was about to face in the Garden of Gethsemane. And after the 11 disciples echoed Peter's boast, insisted on their loyalty to Jesus, we'll even die with you, they said. They moved into the garden. He had not announced in advance where they were going, but that was a place he often went. Now that garden probably belonged to a believer who loved Jesus and who had said to him, use my garden anytime you like. And so that was a place of retreat and a place of prayer for Jesus. In the city of Jerusalem, there was not room for gardens, and so they would go outside the city and have their place of retreat or gardens. It was probably walled, fenced, and it had a gate. So Jesus leaves 8 of his disciples at the entrance, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden. This was a crisis point. He had already told them about crucifixion, verse 2. And then on the way there, he told them, every one of you is going to desert me. They should have been saying, man, let's pray. Jesus has told us what's coming down, and it's not going to be pretty, and I don't want to do that. And let's just get on our knees and ask God not to do that. It should have been a time of fervent prayer. But they thought of themselves, no, nothing like that would ever happen with us. We'd never do that. But Jesus had this desperate need to commune with his heavenly Father. And I think he took Peter, James, and John further with him into the garden because I think he wanted to teach them a lesson about how to face temptation. They were the leaders of the group. And then afterwards, they would be able to teach the other disciples. Now, I think it's important to say he didn't take those three because he needed their support. He didn't take those three and say, oh, would you please pray for me? He didn't take those three and say, I need your sympathy and your pity because this is what is about to happen. He had them there because they needed to learn out of this experience how to face a trial. And if we'll be very attentive, you and I will learn how to face trials as well. And we're going to learn that when we go into severe trials, you must learn to run to God and not to others. What do? We usually run to others, don't we? Listen to what Hebrews 4:15 says. It says, we do not have a high priest, speaking about Jesus, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And here we see him. Very vulnerable. Very human. He knows weakness. He's experiencing weakness. And we sense so much in this time his dependence on God. And out of that comes victory. And so Jesus is teaching them how to handle temptation. Now this is what he says. My soul is deeply grieved. How sad are you, Jesus? To the point of death. Have you ever been so sad that you were at the point of death? Did you realize that in that garden that night, he was so distressed that he was at the point of death? And had it not been that God sent an angel into that garden to strengthen him that night, he would have died because of the sorrow. And the word there means he was engulfed in sorrow. He was surrounded by sorrow and sadness. He was literally drowning in sorrow as he prayed that night. And if you go to Hebrews 2, you find out that he cried out with a loud cry. He cried out to God with a loud voice. The sorrow and the anguish that he felt, I cannot communicate to you in words. Deeply grieved to the point of death. So deeply grieved that he sweat blood. And he says, would you just please wait and watch with me to the three disciples. And he has three different periods of prayer. In verse 39, verse 42, and verse 44. And basically what he's saying is, God, I want to do your will. But if there's just another way, is there any other way? If there is, let it be. But if there's not, I want to do your will. Each time, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Never anything other than God's will. But the agony was so great, and the pain was so great, and the horror of bearing sin and dying and being separated from God. I just cannot communicate. Now, I want to say this. He did not try to avoid the cross. That's not what he was trying to do. But as he faced it, he sweat blood. And the bottom line through the whole thing was, God, just your will. Your will, your will. He was totally committed to doing God's will. And we need to learn that in prayer. It's all about God's will. It is that prayer is not this engine by which we take it and run over God and we overcome his unwillingness or change his will. Prayer is a means by which God, who is always willing to give us what is best, gives it to us because we set ourselves in the place of doing his will. Prayer is me lining up with God. God, whatever you want to do, at any price, even if it costs me my life. And Satan comes to us, and he wants to divert us from the will of God. He wants us to fulfill our own satisfaction. He wants to push us out of the place of obedience. And he wants us to grab whatever we can get. This is what prayer says. God, I don't want to go through this. That's what Jesus would say. The thought of it is more than I can bear, humanly. This isn't what I want. Strengthen me. Help me. But I want your will. So prayer lines us up with that perfect place of God's blessing. And true prayer is yielding to what God wants of us. Listen to that. Listen to that, America. We want what we want. We want it fast. Regardless of the cost, even if it's death. And you can be sure of one thing, that in your Christian life, the more you sincerely seek to obey the will of God, the more severely Satan will come and tempt you to lure you away from the will of God. And here's Satan saying, you don't have to do it that way. You're God. What do you mean? You should get glory. You should get honor. Now, what were the disciples doing? They weren't watching. They weren't praying. What were they doing? They were sleeping. Bless their little hearts. Their eyes were heavy. And that's so sad to me. They were sleeping at the moment of the greatest spiritual conflict in the history of the world. But it was after midnight. And they had had a very busy week. They were tired. And don't forget, they had just eaten a huge meal. They had to eat every bite of that lamb. and their tummies were full. Not only that, they had the sop and all the unleavened bread. They had a long walk. They'd gone up the whole Mount of Olives, and that's not an easy hike. And they were tired. And then Luke adds something very interesting. This is what Luke says in his gospel account. They were sleepy, and they went to sleep because of sorrow. They were sad. And Jesus says, couldn't you just stay awake with me 1 hour? And then Jesus looks up, and he sees them coming. But he was ready. Now, I want you to know that I believe the victory was won in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was ready to face the cross. Calmly, he stood up. He said, let's get going. And he took his disciples to go and meet his enemy. And he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you go to John 18, you find out that when he said, I am, which is the name for God, the whole army, which numbered probably 1,000, fell flat on the ground. I would like to see that. Did you know there's nothing in Scripture that says you should run from the devil? You know what Scripture says? It says, resist the devil and he will run from you. And after that prayer session, Jesus came back and he said to his disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And what he was telling them is this, and I'm going to close with this. Stay alert. Stay in prayer. Don't let your self-confidence lull you to sleep. Don't let your good intentions make you drowsy. Do you know what? We have an enemy. He's very crafty. We need to be aware of what's going on. He's invisible. I cannot see him, but my Lord can. And so I stay in constant communion with my commander in chief. I love what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:8. Oh, Peter learned his lesson well. Listen to what he said. For he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. He knows how. So who do you go to? You run to God in prayer. He knows how to deliver. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, if you're a scout in an army, and you're out scouting, and you see the enemy, you don't go over and fight the enemy. You run back to your commander-in-chief, and you report. And the commander-in-chief is the one who leads the battle. We need to watch. We need to be alert. We need to keep out a wary eye for Satan and keep praying and keep depending on God. And is it easy? Is it easy? No. Let me show you why it's not easy. Look at verse 41. What does it say? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, I know Peter, James, and John loved Jesus and they wanted to do what was right. But their flesh was weak. I tell you, this has helped me more than anything in my spiritual life. It's to know this. We're three parts. Now listen carefully. We are spirit. That's the part of us that's made in the image of God. We have a soul. That's the mind, the seat of our mind, our will, and our emotions. And we live in a body. So here's our three parts. Spirit, soul, body. Now when I come to Christ and I am born again, it is my spirit that is transformed. And my soul gets renewed by the Word of God, my thinking processes, my emotions. My mind learns to think truth. But here's my problem. I'm still living where? I'm still living in a body, a flesh. Now, if you go to Romans 7, you'll hear Paul talking about this. He says, oh, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Can you relate to that? I mean, like, we were just talking in our time, I really, really, really want to pray. I want to pray for my grandchildren. I want to pray for my children. I want to pray for my husband. I want to pray for our church. I know prayer is the key, and I want to pray. But you know what? So many times I go to pray, guess what happens? I fall asleep. I get busy. You see, the spirit is so willing, but what happens is my flesh has appetites and it's weak. Now, so many times, you know, I've seen this happen on youth trips. Kids get off on youth trips and they get so hyped up and excited and they say, I'm not going to do this and I'm not going to do that. When I get back to Brookhaven, I'm going to be this great spiritual leader. And then what happens? They come back to Brookhaven and in 3 weeks, they go right back to what they were doing and they're so disappointed. Why didn't it happen? You know why? Because I can't do anything. I am a body of flesh. And we have to learn what Jesus knew in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's all casting yourself upon God. Being vigilant. I think it's Galatians 5 is the key. It says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of your flesh. Now, just because I got saved, you know what? My flesh didn't get saved. My flesh has appetites. My flesh wants to eat the wrong things. It doesn't want to exercise. It wants to do things it shouldn't do. I have to learn to put my flesh while I'm in this body. And by the way, how long am I going to be in this flesh? Until I die. And so I have to learn to buffet my body. That's what Paul had to learn to do. To put it under my spirit. And you know what my spirit knows? My spirit knows that Jesus is the King. I've got to learn to run to Him. I'm going to tell you what. Not if it wasn't for the grace of God every day. I love what Joyce said this morning. His tender mercies that are fresh and new every day. They're coming to me like Niagara Falls. But I can't live a Christian life. So I have to cast myself. I have to die. And I have to let Christ live in me. And I have to learn that that's the way to victory. And it comes through obedience. I've got to know God's word because that's my sword. And then I've got to pray. And let me say this. You can't really pray unless you know God's word. It says you know the word of God that your faith grows and your confidence comes. And you can stand and tell Him what the word says. And you claim the precious promises of God in your life. But you've got to learn, I can't do it. I cannot do it. So that's so freeing to know that. It's not up to me to be real good and try real hard and do what I can do. God's not calling me to do that. He's calling me to die and to let Christ do it in me through the Holy Spirit. And you know what? One day of victory followed by another day of victory followed by another day of victory results in a victorious life. And that is ours. It's available to us. Now, the disciples didn't know it that night. They thought, I can do this. They learned real quickly, they are no match for the enemy. And neither are you and I. He'll win every time if it's between he and I. But Christ in me. I've got to learn to hide in the cross. That is our hope. Christ crucified for us. Well, that's all we have time for. We're going to miss the part where Jesus is taken, betrayed by a kiss. We're going to miss the part where he's taken to the house of Caiaphas. You know, they already had the verdict. They were just fishing. What can we put on him as a crier? And the fact that they did all of this, I can just only tell you that it was the most unjust, unfair trial in the history of the world. And our whole judicial system really is set up following after what the Jews did out of Deuteronomy. They violated every one of their judicial principles that night when they pushed Jesus through. I mean, the fact that they could take him on Thursday night and have him crucified on Friday afternoon That's an amazing thing in itself. Amazing thing. And then the chapter ends with precious Peter denying for the third time, hearing the cock crow. And then as he's standing there, he sees, his eyes meet Jesus' eyes. Oh, what a sad, sad, sad event. And then the Bible says, he went away and wept bitterly, wept bitterly. Now next week we're going to see two amazing things. We're going to see the crucifixion, and we're going to see the Great Commission. And I can't wait to teach those to you. I hope you'll be here. We've learned so many things in this book. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glimpse of our precious Lord. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his humanness, facing the horror of the cross, of being the sin bearer. Think of it. All the sin of all the ages were going to be dumped upon him, and he was going to be crucified and bear that sin in his body. He was going to be the Passover lamb. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me so grateful. I'm so thankful, God, for Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saying yes to the will of God. And for taking our sin. And for making a way for us to have victory. We praise your name, Lord Jesus. We'll praise your name throughout all eternity. Oh, that we might grasp what you faced that night, that we might love you better, that we might worship you deeper, that we might serve you with more of our heart. And we thank you for this study. I thank you for every dear person here. I thank you for every church represented. And as always, Father, I pray that you would send revival, that you would just pour out your spirit upon Burkett, that we might become zealously hot for your kingdom and for seeking you and for obeying you and for turning away from sin and evil. And Father, how we pray for that in these last days. And we just praise you. Bring us back together next week if it be your will. If you don't come back, we'd rather you come back. And we thank you for this study. And we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. He may come back, so that would be good too.